And reminder. One is regarding surveys. This month we've taken a survey for all of our members and regular attenders, and if you haven't yet filled one out, it's a relocation survey. If you haven't yet filled one out, I encourage you to take one from the back table and please give it to myself or one of the Board of Governors. Secondly, I would remind you, underscore what Phil brought to our attention, or that we're having our prayer gathering this afternoon, right after the service. And this one is special in the sense of being kind of the New Year's prayer gathering. And it's at the end of the old year, but that's a good time to pray for the new year. And Phil Snyder will be leading us in this, as the social concerns has made it a matter of importance to try to help us be reminded to get our year started off with prayer. So I encourage you to come, share a meal together, and then we'll pray together after that. And then finally, you did notice that the Groves are missing today. That's a real special occasion for them. Dave Groves is being ordained as an elder in the church up there in Hartford, and so they've gone to be with them. So we'll just be mindful of them throughout the day, a special time for them. Well, with it being a new year, on the verge of a new year, and a time to emphasize the things that we've talked about this morning, Bible reading, renewed fellowship, things of this nature, we come back to the Sermon on the Mount and come to another item of importance that we need to give special attention to. Prayer is critical in the life of a Christ follower. Martin Luther said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." The Bible highlights the importance of daily prayer more than 250 times. Consider some of the biblical directives to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Jeremiah 29:12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me, says the Lord, and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. Ephesians 6:18 and 19. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, says Paul, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That we should pray consistently, devotedly, it seems to be clear, but the question remains, well, how are we to pray? The Jews were big on prayer. There were prescribed prayers for them to pray at certain times and in the midst of specific situations. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was addressing many warped, perspectives that were held and practices that were performed by the Jews. And anyway, so when Jesus came to the Sermon on the Mount, he was addressing some problems, to say the least, many problems there, in that sermon. And as he looked at the scribes and the Pharisees, he was addressing their flawed perspectives as well as their deviant practices. And one of the things that he came to deal with among them was prayer. They prayed, and they may have prayed a lot, but how to pray was no less important than that they pray. And so in this particular part of Jesus' sermon, Jesus was explaining the worthlessness of practicing righteousness before others in order to be noticed by them. And so he brought up three different things: whether you're helping the needy, or whether you are fasting, or whether you are praying. These aspects of worship are ruined if they're motivated by a desire to be noticed or applauded by other human beings. And as Jesus mentions prayer in the elements which he brings to their attention, as he gets to prayer, he deals with this question then: how are we to pray? So starting today and for the next several weeks, we're going to be focusing in on trying to answer this question well from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. How are we to pray? We begin this morning with Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, and I would invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Let's pray together. So, Father, we are coming before you in the very spirit and with the freshness on our minds of the words that Jesus has spoken here about prayer. We come to you seeking your help and seeking your glory. It is for you that we pray. It is for our hearts to be knit together with yours. And it is for us this morning to ask, Lord, you know what we need. Would you supply part of what we need through giving our attention to your precious, holy, rich, and enlivening word this morning. Help us as we break apart the different words and the sentences and what Jesus is emphasizing here, that hearing the word, there will be a mighty work done in our lives as a result. Help us love your word, love your law, and trust it completely. Obey it fully. Hear it clearly this morning by your help and by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So coming to this text this morning, there's several things that I want to bring to your attention. And the first is maybe a little strange, but here's the point I think that I want you to see at the beginning, and that is this: even lost people pray. Notice that Jesus begins this section of his sermon on prayer with the complete awareness that people of all kinds pray. He begins the section saying, and when you pray. He recognizes not that if people pray, but that people are going to pray, and you are going to pray, and when you pray. And even lost people pray. Even people that are separated by their sins from God lift up their voices and their hearts to pray. Jesus emphasizes here, for example, that hypocrites pray. Now, the behavior of hypocrites betrays them. They say one thing but do another. They profess holiness, but they are full of death. But nevertheless, hypocrites pray. In Jesus' portrayal here, hypocrites do not belong to the kingdom. They pretend to love the kingdom. They make a great show of loving God, but their hearts are far from Him. And so the prayers of hypocrites are more of an offense to God than anything else. And yet, hypocrites pray. In verse 7, Jesus says again, "And when you pray," this time His attention is on the Gentiles. And the word Gentiles, if you're not familiar with it, is a word that reflects people of all nations other than the Jews. The word Gentile literally is translated the nations. And so this is the people to whom it points, the people outside of the environs of the Jewish people. In a sense, then, Jesus has been looking at the Jews and saying, hypocrisy. Now He looks at the world and says, and here are people in the world, and they pray. Yes. The peoples of the nations, according to their pagan beliefs and practices, pray. The stress here by calling them Gentiles is to stress their lostness. Before the gospel came to them, Paul in Ephesians described the Gentiles this way, as separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But people without hope and without God in the world pray. They cry out for help. They cry out to pagan idols. They cry out to the sun, to the moon, to Baal, to Artemis, to the Great Spirit, to whoever may be out there listening, but they cry out. People know deep within their hearts that human beings are not the result of a chance collision of atoms. The other day I saw a cartoon drawing of two snowmen. And one, they were talking to each other. So this is an extraordinary cartoon. But even more extraordinary is what one snowman was saying to the other. "Don't be absurd. Nobody made us. We evolved by chance from snowflakes." Some human beings argue there is no God, but they really know the absurdity of such thinking. Even lost people can recognize the absurdity of such thinking. And one of the universal evidences is prayer. People need someone greater than themselves because there is someone greater than themselves. And they cry out for that someone greater to help them, especially when they are in trouble. Now, that does not mean that their prayers are acceptable to the one true God. But part of Jesus' point here that we need to grasp is just to stop and think about the reality that even lost people, even people who worship false gods, pray. Jesus is speaking specifically to His disciples and the multitudes, and He says, "When you pray." He didn't say, "If you pray," but "when." Hypocrites pray. Pagans pray. And you should too. Citizens of the kingdom of God, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, sincere lovers of the one true God, Jesus basically assumes that we will be praying. So a question I have for us this morning is, are we? Do we? And I guess I definitely mean more than do you say the blessing before you eat. I mean, is that a good practice? I mean, absolutely, and it's biblical to give thanks to God. But is real prayer a regular thing for us? At the very least, this far into what Jesus is saying, it is the thing that we first need to consider. Do we, as Paul said of himself to the Ephesians, do we bow our knees before the Father? Do we not cease to give thanks and pray? Are we devoted to prayer? Are we regular and consistent? Is prayer the life stream that feeds our relationship to God? Prayer is not an option to the disciple of Christ. And it's not an occasional once-in-a-while booster. It is life, and it reflects the vitality that we have in respect to the God of the universe. If hypocrites pray, and if pagans pray, then what of those of us who worship the one true God and say we follow His Son, Jesus Christ? Now, admittedly, for the believer, prayer becomes an essential part of discipline in our lives. It's a matter of discipline in the life of the Christ follower to deal death to the lazy flesh, because every day the flesh beats against the very fundamentals of walking with God. It tells us it's not that important to read the Word of God. That's when we have to get up and remind each other of the importance of being not just casual, once in a while, reading a verse here and there kind of people, but a people who come to God's Word as a hungry, as hungry and desiring to eat deeply and richly of it the way we've been eating this past week. I looked at myself in the mirror this morning while I was putting the sweater on, and I turned sideways and I said, I better walk away right quick, because I poke out a little more than I think I did before the Christmas holidays. Prayer is a feast for the soul when it's done right. When we look at, and we're going to see how we should pray, but thinking, how should we pray? We certainly, at least, should be as we enter more into the life of the Lord through this matter of prayer. So it is something that is a matter of discipline for us all the time. Our flesh tells us, you don't really need to read the Word of God. The Word of God says you're dead without it. If you read Psalm 119, as I've been doing this past week, over and over the psalmist is expressing his sheer delight in the law and in the commands and in the instruction of the Lord, and how joyous he is, even before those who disbelieve, and how unashamed he will be because he holds fast to the Word of God. So we discipline ourselves to read the Word of God for the joy that is set before us, for the riches and the fullness and the feast that it is. And so it is with prayer. Our flesh tells us that we don't really need to pray. We don't really need to set aside that time. Or our flesh tells us to be satisfied with the little bit that we had this morning for 2 minutes. Our flesh says, well, you know, after all, God's going to do what God's going to do, and many, many things like that. Whatever it takes to keep us off our knees, whatever it takes to put this important matter in a place where it's not as prominent as it ought to be. It's like a husband, the flesh, what it says to us, it's like a husband reasoning that he's married and he's never going to be any more married than he is, so why spend time with his wife? Why talk to her? Why cultivate the relationship? It's just as absurd that the flesh seeks to persuade us that we really do not need to pray. We should respond to the flesh with a sermon, like David preaches to himself in the Psalms and says to his soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God. Well, we should respond to our flesh that is resisting the important place of prayer with a sermon. We need to preach, and we should preach to our hearts. And here's the sermon. And the sermon to our hearts is this. Jesus didn't say, if you pray, but Jesus said, when you pray. And by the way, O my soul, hypocrites pray, and pagans pray. And if they, in their lost condition, are smart enough to pray, then how could I be so foolish? How could I neglect the life connection to the God I love? No, I cannot, and I must not. Get on your knees, O soul. Humble yourself before God and pray. Well, this is New Year's Eve. That's a good time for all of us to take stock of how we pray. Now, I realize that some people are not a fan of resolutions. They say, I don't want to resolve to do anything I know I'm not going to do. Well, my friends, that is not a resolution. A resolution has with it resolve. And if you never resolve to do anything, you'll never do anything except what you're doing by nature, what you do naturally. A resolution is of itself a personal determination to act. And transformation, any kind of transformation in your life, starts with a God-given, grace-driven determination, a resolve. And whether it is a New Year's resolution or a new week's resolution or a new day's resolution, you cannot go wrong resolving for the glory of God and the strength of your walk with Jesus Christ to be devoted to prayer, to be consistent in prayer, to be daily bowing your knees before the Father. For crying out loud, as we've seen, even lost people pray, "What about me? What about you?" Secondly, we notice in Jesus' sermon not only a fact that lost people pray, but we also notice that Jesus brings attention to how lost people pray. The fact that lost people pray is good enough to exhort God's saved people to pray even more, but how lost people pray is a lesson in how not to do it. Jesus begins, as we've noticed, with the hypocrites. He says, "You must not be like the hypocrites." So what's wrong with the prayers of the hypocrites? So they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and that sounds pretty good. They love to stand and pray. Standing and praying was a common posture among the Jews. Furthermore, the Jews had certain times that a prayer was called for, and if on a street corner, well then, on a street corner. Loving to pray is a wonderful thing. It is not bad at all to love to pray. The problem with the Jewish hypocrites wasn't that they loved to pray. It was why they loved to pray. More than anything, they loved to pray because it gave them prominence in the performance of religious work in front of others. It was not prayer to be intimate with God. It was prayer to be seen by other people. That was why they loved to pray. More than anything, this is what they wanted. Being seen by others, this was their desire. This is what made their hearts beat. They were proud and thought highly of themselves. They cherished the regard and the applause of other people. They didn't pray for the glory of God, but for their own. And that's not what prayer's for. It's not what it's all about. Prayer's not about the magnification of ourselves in any way, shape, or form. Pray, yes. Pray for recognition and applause? That does not please God. God does not reward such praying. You pray for the applause of others, take what you can get, because that is all you will get from those prayers. Secondly, Jesus directs us to the pagans, to the Gentiles, to the nations, and to their prayers. The Gentiles heap up empty phrases, hoping to be heard for their many words. It's kind of like you could say this. The Jews pray to be seen. The Gentiles pray to be heard. Now, you might say, well, don't we want to be heard? Yes, but not the spirit of the Gentiles. Because they used empty phrases. In other words, they said things that meant nothing to them. And nothing to anybody that was hearing them either. But supposedly they look like they meant something. Their determination and their design was to get the attention of their pagan deity. They approach a given deity to receive a favor from the deity in accordance with their longings. And so they approach a deity in a performance mode. They hope to receive from a deity because a deity is pleased with their performance or somehow persuaded by their many words. They use their words to manipulate the deity. There's no real relationship here. There is only a performance designed to get what the performer ultimately desires for himself. This is impersonal and self-centered on the part of everybody involved. The pagan, for them, there's no sense that the deity really cares about that the one who is praying, and there's no pretense that the one praying loves the deity. It's all business. It's all show. It's a combination of fear and manipulation. The God uses the worshiper, and the worshiper uses the God. That's not the way it is with the one true God. This is not the God of whose glory Jesus is the radiance and of whose image he is the exact imprint. So here's how not to pray. Don't pray for your own applause. That's selfish desire for self-glory. And do not pray as a heartless, superstitious manipulator who's also bent on receiving whatever you want for your own self to feed your flesh and its desires. When you look at a deity as one who must be manipulated and performed for in order to get what you want, this is not who God is, and this is not what pleases him. That's what Jesus is saying here. When you pray, don't do it like the hypocrites. When you pray, don't do it like the Gentiles. Now, from focusing on how not to pray, Jesus turns to teach instead how God's people ought to pray. In contrast to the examples he sets forth, the way God's people, the citizens of his kingdom, the way they ought to pray is in contrast. First of all, you see what he says in contrast to the prayer of the hypocrites. The prayer which is a delight to God is in contrast to the hypocrites, as it is a prayer that is in secret. It is secret prayer. Here's how Jesus expresses this secret prayer. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. The sign that this manner of prayer pleases God is that he rewards those who pray this way. So properly interpreting what Jesus is saying here is important, because some people, perhaps even you on your first reading of this, begin to wonder, well, should we even pray in public at all? And I think it's apparent when we look at the whole of this, of what Jesus is saying here, as well as the other references throughout the Bible on prayer. We see God's people praying together publicly. We see that it is a glorious thing. God is moved when his people pray together. The place is shaken and the people are filled with boldness in the book of Acts when they gather to pray. What is fundamentally wrong with the approach of the hypocrites is not actually where they are, but why they pray. They pray to be noticed by other humans. When Jesus says, go into your room, he's emphasizing the point that pleasing prayer is prayer that is unaware or which doesn't care that anyone else is listening. It's about me and God. It is prayer for the ear and the heart of God. There's nothing wrong with public prayer in the church, everything right with public prayer in the church, and there is everything good to go out on the street corner in order to pray, or to be on the street corner and pray. Prayer is communing with God, though, not performing for men to call attention to me. I don't go out on the street corner and pray so other people will see me praying. And if God calls me to go out in the street corner and pray to him, the thing is that I've just got to be focused on the fact that this is God to whom I'm speaking. And he's the one that my attention is wrapped up in. MacArthur rightly says, the closet could be the street if you were unpretentious and silent and unattracting. It's just not about me getting other people's attention to say, he's praying. Prayer's for me to bow before God. Second, in contrast to the Gentiles, the prayer which is a delight to God is one that conceives of him rightly. The problem with the Gentiles is that they do not know God. And what they envision the person to whom they are praying to be is far from who he really is. They conceive of the gods to be just like sinful human beings. They are users and abusers. They can be bribed and extorted. They can be tricked or bewitched, and ultimately they do not really care. That is not God. And that's Jesus' point here. See what Jesus' great corrective is for his kingdom citizens with regard to prayer? He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There's a whole lot that Jesus is saying there that we need to carry with us when we get in our closet and pray to God. The one true God is not like those that the Gentiles conceive. He is a Father. He cares like a father cares for his children. He is wise and knows all. You do not need to convince him to care. You do not need to convince him what you need. You do not really even need to inform him what you need. He knows what you need better than you do. And praise God for that. The truth is, I think I know what I need. Although sometimes I must confess, I do not know what I need. I only know that I need. But I know one who knows my need. He's a father who has a care for me that the ideal kind of father has. He is the ideal father. When I pray to my Father in heaven, then, I pray not to a disinterested deity. I pray not to one who needs to be impressed with me so that he will do what I want him to do. I do not pray to him as though I know better than he what I need. I pray to the one who gladly gives good gifts to his children who ask. So this week we were here in Milwaukee area. Stayed up in the cold, frozen tundra this year instead of going down to visit our family during the Christmas holidays. We went back in November. And I must say, I wish I'd have gone ahead this week. Brr. But when we went back in November at Thanksgiving, and we were at Melissa's mom and dad's house, Melissa was delighted to vacuum. She was delighted to vacuum because her parents had gotten this new tool, one of those cordless Dyson vacuums that, it's amazing. She was just having so much fun. She was thrilled and delight, and she said, man, I could get into this. Stuff like that. Well, we came home. A couple days after we came home, there was a phone call from her dad. Be watching for a package. What could this be? It was that very vacuum. Not the one out of their house, but another one. Why did he do that? Why did Fred Ariel send a vacuum cleaner to his daughter in Wisconsin? Because he's a father. His daughter delighted in this thing, and he knew she would never get it herself. And knew her stingy husband wouldn't get it for her either. And so he sent it. That's the kind of thing that fathers do for their children. You see what Jesus is saying here? When you pray, keep this in mind. Don't pray like the Gentiles do. They perform and speak and get all worried about what they're going to say. But no, you have a Father who already knows what you need. Implication, he delights to meet your need. See, what Jesus is calling for here on the part of the one who prays is a heart of a beloved child who directs his or her request to the one who knows what is best for them and who can do what is best for them. Prayer is not about performing adequately for God in order to get his attention. If you are his child, you have his attention. If you are his child, you have his love. Don't heap up empty words and don't try to bewitch God with your prowess. Let him have your heart. Let him have your trust. Tell him what you want. Let your request be made known, but trust him to do what is best. Because fathers do that too. When you pray this way, you do not get mad at God or angry when God gives you what you were not expecting or something different from what you asked for. When God says, no, I've got other plans for you, you can pour out your heart to him. Father, I was hoping for something different. Father, this is not what I thought you would do. But at the same time, he's your father who cares deeply for you. And if you ask for bread, he knows you need bread. So you can accept from his hand what he gives. That is when you show that you trust him. That is when you demonstrate a different approach than the Gentiles. God, my Father, loves me. He knows me. He is my Father. He is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. And then I accept what he gives, even when that's not what I had in mind or what I expected, and even if it's other than what I thought I needed. How can you pray this way? How can you pray with this confidence and trust and assurance? Well, because of who God is. And so many places in the Word show us who he is in this way, but one place reveals that he is a God like no human ever imagined on his own. He's a God that is so glorious that we can only really see him for who he is when we open up his precious word and let him speak to us and tell us who he is. He is the God who cares. He is the God who really cares for his people. And he demonstrated it so wonderfully and uniquely. In one way, Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've obtained access to God by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The God who sacrificed his own son in order to reconcile sinners to himself can be trusted to do for them what is best, to be a father to them, for them to cry out to him, Father. And he does for them many times other than what they think he ought to do. But what he knows is what they need. How should a sinner first pray to God? You are one, perhaps, who today is separated from him by your sins. How should you pray to God? Should you dare to pray? Well, what other evidence could we point to say, absolutely, you should pray. You should cry out to Him. But how should a sinner first pray to God? Not as a hypocrite, trying to impress others, first of all. No, but as one who cares about one thing. It's God that I want to talk to. It is God to whom I want to speak. How should a sinner first pray to God? Not as a hypocrite, trying to impress others, but as a sinner who agrees with God about his sin. It is bad, it is ugly, and it has brought a separation between me and him. Pray as a sinner who agrees with God about his sin and humbly admit that sin against God. And how should our sinner pray? First pray to God? Not as a hypocrite, but also not as a Gentile who tries to manipulate or get a golden ticket stamped to heaven. Not as one who tries to manipulate, but as a child who would accept a free gift from a father who cares, who has shown himself to be one, who gives what his children need, a free gift. Trusting in Jesus, then, ask God to forgive you and cleanse you. And He will be pleased to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank You this day for the privilege to call You Father and to come to You in light of this passage. As worthy of such glory, of worthy of honor, of worthy of obedience, come to You as one who cares and knows, and we come to one who's able. So, Father, You know, I know that various ones of us this morning here in this place are suffering. There's pain. There's hardship. You know what we need. We pray for relief. And we pray for Your power and strength to endure. We pray that our faith will not fail. We pray that You would strengthen our faith to trust You, to rest in You. I come to You as Father. Lord, some in this place this morning are still in the natural condition in which they were born. Sinners, like all the rest. But sinners who abide under Your condemnation because they have not repented and trusted, they have not received the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And I pray for them, Lord, that as a father, tenderly, You would reach forth into their hearts this morning, take out the old one and put in a new one, that You would put in a heart that beats for You, and a heart then that would be driven and would drive against the every resistance of the flesh to read the Word and regularly get on their knees, to praise and entrust themselves to You who are Father. We just want, Lord, especially as we look ahead to this year, as a church and as individuals, to ask You that You would give us proper devotion to Your Word and proper devotion to You in prayer. And move in us mightily, we pray. Guide us carefully and sweetly and according to Your wisdom and knowledge. And we trust You to do that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.